We're in Romans chapter 6, and we need to do two things in our next few lessons. Number one, we need to separate out a section, and that is the section when it says, how shall we who died to the sin or the sin nature? We need to do a little work with the anatomy or the spiritual anatomy of a believer and what goes on the inside. And for that reason, we'll be taking this session to move into the sin nature, or the things that the Bible calls the sin nature, or we'll just do a little anatomy of the believer, so that if we could put up here a Christian is characterized by three things. The Christian has an old nature, or if you're using the New American Standard Version, the old self is spoken of. There is also statements about the new self. Old self, new self. And there's also teaching that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all of these things are resident in the body of the believer. So we're really looking at the spiritual anatomy of every Christian. Now let's do nothing more first than just go to two passages that establish that these three elements are there. First, if you're in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Teaching Christians by saying, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so notice you have the whole concept of the fact that every believer has resident inside of him the Holy Spirit. The non-Christian does not. Notice how the verse continues. By saying, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So right here is the distinguishing feature. And if we could look at this in a physical way, though we can't. Here sits a non-Christian. The Holy Spirit is not resident in his life. Here next to him sits a believer. The Holy Spirit is resident in him. Now, should we set these two people in front of you? You'd never seen them before. Could you pick which was which? By looking at them, their face. You might say, well, the one that has the Holy Spirit has a peculiar glow. And then you come to find out that isn't true. The one with the sad-looking face happens to be a believer who is in great physical pain, and they really don't feel like smiling in the midst of physical pain, and yet the Holy Spirit's there. So there's no way we can look out the body window, or in the body window, or from the outside and tell which is which. You can't even tell, were you those people, by feeling. Because due to the presence of the Holy Spirit being there, there's not necessarily any different feeling either. But this is spiritual fact, and the thing that often obscures spiritual facts is we don't feel them. The only place we would know is by reading God's Word that says, this is true, this is the case. And had we not been taught by the Scriptures that you as a Christian have the Holy Spirit, we would never know. But these things are real. They're the most real facts in the world, and we truly do have the Holy Spirit. Now look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And we're down to verse 22. And the teaching to Christians is as follows. That in reference to your former manner of life, that would be before you were a Christian, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. So notice you've got old self and new self. Notice, by the way, the difference here. Is the new self the Holy Spirit? Can't be. Because notice when you come down to, there's one statement in verse 44, 24 rather, that says new self cannot be the Holy Spirit. Can you see it? Put on, verse 24, the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created. Is the Holy Spirit created? Obviously not. So this is the new self that is on the inside. And therefore, we might put it, this is the saved I. The saved I. The old self is characterized, and we'll draw an arrow down to the Christian, is characterized in these verses as having lusts or desires. Or we might put here, it is from the self that comes the promptings to sin. The promptings to sin issue from there. And yet, on the other hand, you've got something inside of you, and you can relate a little bit to experience here. Where, as a Christian, you know that on the inside there is always a prompting and a temptation to sin. It's always there. Unless you're blind. And I say that not in a caustic way, but very seriously. Because there are some believers who feel like this old self gets eradicated. It isn't there anymore, and you don't have prompting to sin. That to me is utterly amazing. Or am I just utterly bad? To imagine that you could go through any day or any 5-minute period and not experience the old nature pushing and leaning on us to do the wrong thing. And therefore, that's very much a reality. The reason most Christians never make it is this. The battle is done between the new self that wants to live for the Lord and the old self that says, I want you to do the wrong thing. And whenever it is the new I that has been saved and has a desire to please God, the new I, whenever it is versus the old self, always equals the same thing, defeat. And it's a matter of bringing the wrong combatants together. Now, what this will be is going to be Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7 will focus to what I, Paul speaking, and let's take a quick glance at it. And see if perhaps coming down to verse 15, this is not very descriptive, how things work out often in light. And Paul is speaking of himself very clearly. He says, verse 15, that which I'm doing, I do not understand. Do you ever find conduct in the Christian life confusing? I thought I was saved. And yet I find myself doing this. I thought I was a Christian, and yet I think this way, and I struggle this way. And so, verse 15 is Paul saying, I understand. He says, what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do. Am I the only one that feels at home with understanding that? I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. Notice two words there. I am doing the very thing I hate. And what is he saying? He's saying, we've done this regularly, haven't we? This board. Alice, you want to cut? And the essence, again, of Romans chapter 7 is right in here. So that between here and here, we're having battle. And he's describing that. 7:16 If I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So no longer it is not I the one doing it, but sin it dwells in me. And so forth and so forth. Verse 19, the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And so in Romans chapter 7, as we said, chapter 6 is the mechanics, chapter 8 is the dynamic, and chapter 7 is the monkey wrench. And the monkey wrench is the fact that against the old self, we're pitting the wrong combatant. And that always equals defeat. Now, when you come over to chapter... when you come over to chapter... Post-its are wonderful. When you come over to chapter 8, the whole scene shifts. Because suddenly, and for the first time, instead of the new I, it is the Holy Spirit. Versus the old self equals victory. Now that's very brief, and we'll be looking at all of this in detail. This is where he learns to bring against the old nature the power of the Holy Spirit and how he will do it. And that becomes the thrust of that particular chapter. But notice again, we're only looking at the elements that make up the Christian, the anatomy. If we don't understand the anatomy, we don't understand how to use it at all. It's just like having a complex piece of equipment and you have no idea where to turn it on. Wanted to type an envelope yesterday and use this stupid brother typewriter that you type about 20 letters and then it realizes you're there and catches up with you. And I finally gave up. I looked all over that thing for what? The on and off switch. Where is it? I don't know. Is it the back front? I'm not really too patient, so it's probably there in great big red switch. But I didn't use it because I didn't know how it worked. And the same thing is coming into Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. You've got to know where the on and off switch is, what is intended to do this, what cannot do this, what will work, what will not work. The machine will not do this, but it will do this if you do this. And that's the reason and the importance of these particular chapters that are in front of us. Now, for that reason, we need to give a good identity to who is this, who or what is this old flesh. And in order to do that, let's take probably the majority of our time in this session to look at the word in the Bible, old self, or what is often called the flesh. The spirit, Paul says, desires against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. But what does flesh mean? Obviously, for a Christian, it's an important term because it is the very descriptive word used by Paul to describe the inner conflict of the Holy Spirit versus the flesh. But what is the flesh? And let's take a complete look at that. First of all, what is flesh in the Old Testament? Flesh can mean lots of different things. Number one, flesh can mean purely humanity. It can mean humanity. And go to Genesis 6 and verse 12. And again, we're trying to trace this out carefully so we'll understand our enemy. Not to understand the enemy is obviously a fatal flaw. And notice how in Genesis 6, verse 12, the word flesh simply refers to humanity, all of humanity. Verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. What does he mean, all flesh? He means all humanity, doesn't it? As a whole. So it can mean humanity as a whole. Looking down, the race has sinned totally. And he says this has happened to all flesh. And it's characterizing man by the fact that he has a body, and every human being, therefore, has sinned. It can also take in man and animals. Animals can go under the umbrella of flesh. And if you keep it the same passage, Genesis 6, 17. And behold, I'm bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. So everything on the earth, did the flood only destroy man, or was there other elements of destruction? And as there certainly were, there was a salvation in the ark of men and also animals. So God preserved some men, some animals by the ark. But he says, I'm going to destroy all flesh, and it reaches out and gets bigger than just the human race and includes animals. Third, look at 6:19. It can refer to only animals. It can refer to only animals. Genesis 6, verse 19. And notice in this verse, there are no men or women, only animals. It says, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, every creeping thing after its kind. Two of every kind shall you have to keep them alive. And so notice there is the reference to animals. Parenthesis. In the Old Testament, flesh never has a bad sense. It does nothing more than identify animal or human beings that have bodies. That's all it does. Now, in the New Testament, things change. For example, in the New Testament, it can refer to the human physical body. The human physical body. This is flesh. And it can mean the human body, one, of man. And it can refer to the human body of Jesus, which was perfect. First, of man. Philippians 1:22. And we're taking time to do this because we want to really be able to focus on the flesh, because it is so important to the passage in front of us. And let me reuse the illustration we've used on previous occasions. If you make a really good recipe, you have to have really good ingredients. And one of the things you may do is spend a lot of time running to the store, going here, looking for the quality of ingredient. What kind of butter do you want? Do you want it lightly salted? Or are you in cooking wanting to say, I want the butter that has no salt at all? And you spend time, you spend money, you spend effort. And as you do so, you go to the store, you buy the ingredients, and you come home with all the wonderful ingredients, and you're still hungry. I went to the store hungry. I bought all of the ingredients. I spent an hour and a half running around getting the ingredients, and I sit here still hungry. The same thing applies as far as the study of the Word of God is concerned. I would assume, or we should assume, that we came this morning to be fed and to grow. And probably so far, you are still hungry. You know, we've been going through lists and passages and places. That's because you can't have a good meal without good ingredients. And what we're trying to establish now is good ingredients, and that's simply part of the effort that has to be put forth in order to have a good meal. So hopefully we'll get there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 22.
But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Well, let's go back in the context. He says in verse 21, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in this context, he's saying, I would really like to die and be with Christ. That's really what I want. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, what's flesh mean? It means his body, doesn't it? If not live in the flesh, that is physically, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more needful for your sake. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, present with the Lord, and therefore it can be simply used of nothing more than the human body. We live and breathe and serve Christ in the flesh, that is, the body. It can mean human body. It can mean human body of Jesus. For example, John 1:14. And once again, in support of what we're doing in terms of a careful word study, it's one thing to be told what the Bible says. It's another to be convinced of what it says. And you're only convinced when you go through and do some of this groundwork, so that in your own mind and mentality you are convinced that that is truly what it says. Then you can do with it what you will, hopefully believe it and operate on it, but you need to be convinced. I could tell you what the sin nature means, and we would be 15 minutes ahead. I could do that. But we don't want to do that. I want you to go step by step through the process of learning it step by step. So, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, that is, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, and notice right here, is there anything bad about the flesh? Not a thing in the world. Like in the Old Testament, flesh can also mean all of humanity. Everybody. It can be a word for everyone. Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. What's it mean by no flesh? It means no man. But notice there's an implication here of the word flesh when it refers to humanity. It implies human weakness. No flesh can be justified by works. And that implies, perhaps more than implies, that denotes human weakness. And very often with, have we heard the saying, the flesh is willing but weak. And therefore, inevitably in this, you have the idea of weakness that is there. And let's associate that with one other passage, Matthew 26:41. Matthew 26:41. The scene is the Garden of Gethsemane, and the problem is the disciples kept falling asleep. Well, how did Jesus describe the fact that you kept falling asleep? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Well, verse 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what did the flesh is weak mean? You can't keep awake. You go over there, you start to pray, you're willing, you begin to pray, and pretty soon you're snoozing. And he says, that's just the weakness of the flesh. And in this context, it just means you couldn't keep awake. You fell off to sleep is the meaning in that area. Flesh can also mean the unsaved person, the non-Christian. The unsaved. Romans 8, and we've already read it, so let's not go back to it. Romans 8, 8 and 9, when it says in that verse, well, let's go back to it. Let's do it. Romans 8, 8 and 9. Romans 8, 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So in the flesh obviously means what? It means to be unsaved. It means to be a non-Christian. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, and it begins to name them. So, you have the last meaning of flesh, and it's the sense in which it will be used in Romans 6 and 7. It is the sinful source of sinful acts. Sinful source of sinful acts. The flesh equals the source or the root of sin. The sin itself, or let's put down better yet, the particular sin, whatever it may be, gossip, deceit, the particular sin, whatever it will be, equals the fruit of the flesh. So think root, fruit. Act, source, motive, moving force, and the resultant act on the outside. Now, the part of Romans is going to be looking at this. When Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins, meaning every act of sin. That's Romans 1 through 5. Romans 1 through 6, or Romans 6 through 8 is going to say he did more than die for the act. He also died to deal with the source from which it came. So if we would diagram it, we would put over here the cross of Christ, and in here the Christian or the believer who has sin and commits sins. Because he has sin, he does acts of sin. This is the nature. Sin nature. This is the act. Which did the cross effect? One or the other? Or was it complete enough to handle both? And Romans 1 through 5 is how the cross dealt with our sins. Romans 1 or 6 through 8 is going to say it did more than that. It also dealt with our sin nature. Romans 6, 7, and 8. And that all equals a complete salvation. Or we should say a complete provision.
provision is made for the act.
What do you do when you commit an act of sin? Well, you should relate to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's referring to acts. And we might put something parenthetically in that. Is that the way you deal with the sin nature? Not at all. If it is, you'll be driven to Christian insanity. You ever been through that pattern of confessing your sin nature? Not focusing on the act and saying, here's what I did, and using 1 John 1:9 for that, and find out that you can't keep up confessing as fast as the sin nature can produce. And they're treated in different ways. The acts of sin are treated in one way. The sin nature is dealt with in another way, and it is not confession. Confession applies here for the Christian. Confession does not apply up here for the Christian. And that's an important concept. Because pretty soon you begin to get the technique of, I need to confess my sins. And then pretty soon they come so fast, and all you're doing is telling God a narrative about, I've got a sin nature. Here's what it thought. Here's what it motivated. Here's what it prompted me to do. Oh God, take it away. And what happens? Not a thing. Not one thing. Because that's not the way this is handled. And that's what we're looking at in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Okay, now, off of this, you have some implications entering the picture. Maybe this week the crank will come for this machine. Now, from this flows four things. Number one, the presence of the old self, comma, new self, comma, and the Holy Spirit creates conflict. Is it any wonder that the Christian life is described over and over and over in terms of warfare? And if you had to go to the passage that best describes the Christian life and what is involved in it and how the believer operates in this world, wouldn't you go to Ephesians 6? Put on the whole armor of God that you may resist all of these things. And consequently, you have warfare in the Christian life is a bottom line, and it is a settled matter. Second, in Romans 6 and 7, we have four sets of contrasts. Four sets of contrasts. The first one is the contrast of opponents. And Paul is going to, in chapter 7, say he went through a whole period when he was casting against the sin nature the wrong opponent. And Romans 7 will be saying, here is the new self that wants to please God, out there slugging it out against the sin nature and losing every time. Chapter 8 will say, here's the technique of bringing in the next important element, which is the element of the Holy Spirit. Second, there is contrast in outcome. Contrast in outcome. Third, there's going to be a contrast, and this is Romans 6 and 7, so I'm giving you major ideas now, and we'll develop all of these until you're tired of them. Contrast and opponents, contrast and outcome, victory, 8, defeat, chapter 7. And then second, there's a contrast in approach. And
And here's what that is. About 16 or 17 times in chapter 6, you have the word the sin, which makes the theme. Chapter 7 changes. And even more, once more, I think it's about 17 times, you have in chapter 6, the sin. In chapter 7, it is the law. And it's, in essence, the idea of trying to live the Christian life by rules, which does not work in this particular chapter. There's a contrast in the nature of the battle. 7 is the abnormal Christian life. 8 is normal. Now that, in essence, is what we're going to be looking at in Romans, latter half of chapter 6, on into chapter 7 and 8. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.